Great. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. Just stay there for a moment, and let's just underline one verse to make sure that we really get it. Ephesians 5, and the verse really is verse 27. And that's really out of which the topic's going to come. It says, you know, wives submit to your husbands, husbands love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And the purpose, verse 27, is to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And our theme this morning is going to be called Growing the Glory of Another Person. Okay, and that's what Jesus is about. Jesus is the model. He loves his church. He gave his life for the church. And he's about growing glory in us as the church. He says here, as a radiant church, as a splendid church, that we might be beautiful without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And so we've been talking about foundations of biblical intimacy, and I think this is the last one on marriage in particular. We've done four themes the last 4 weeks on the issue of marriage. We've talked about leaving and cleaving as foundational, and then we've talked about true sexuality, and then last week what it means to be a true man or a true woman, and this week on this theme of growing the glory, if you're married, growing the glory of your spouse, which is the central task of marriage, but it applies as well, of course, to everyone in the room, all singles, because we're all called to grow the glory of other people. That's what it means to love someone. And we got to explore, what does that mean? What does that look like? Now, many of us in our relationship with God are stuck because there's a direct relationship with our intimacy with people or our ability to love people or grow their glory and our intimacy with God. They cannot be separated. People try all the time to separate the two. But many of you are stuck in your relationship with God, and it's directly related to your relationship if you're married with your spouse and or even as a single person in the way you're relating to folks of the opposite sex as well as the same sex. That's why this, I believe that God's really taking us deep. There's something that the Lord is doing in our midst, which I believe is a maturing work of growing us into the image of Christ that is not what many of us have expected or even have looked for. Because it's painful, it's deep, it's not the way that we're used to following Jesus. And it has to do with this passage right here, and I think this all capsulizes it. So, listen, if you're married and your spouse is not a believer, or your spouse is a believer, but very stuck in the mud in terms of change, I want to just encourage you that you are to incarnate, you're to grow the glory of your spouse, even if they're not doing that for you. And 1 Peter 3 says that by your purity, your reverence, and your internal beauty, that God will win that person over. So if that's the case, you are in your marriage, I just want to encourage you that you can still walk this out. And of course, as single people, just as we talked about the warriors and the saviors and poets last week, you need to walk these things out as a single person, whether you're married or not. So let me begin by just making kind of a blanket statement. I think that most of us in life rarely experience the love of the kingdom of God. In other words, love of the kingdom of God is that no matter what I say or what I do or what I feel, that I am loved. Now, people pay money to a therapist to hopefully get that for an hour. But as you know, that's not a true relationship because you're paying that person. The person is not unveiling their heart to you. It's a one-hour thing. But many of us will experience that love of the kingdom of God where no matter what I do, say, or feel, I know I am loved. Now, this passage in Ephesians 5, and God's intention is that we would experience that love of the kingdom of God in our relationships, but it takes mature people to do that. And you can shout and crawl and do all kinds of things, but to experience that love of the kingdom requires following Jesus. And it means following Jesus in ways that many of us really don't want to even talk about because it's painful, there's suffering involved in it, and we have to look inside, go back sometimes before we can go forward, and we'd rather skirt around it and redefine what maturity looks like or redefine the Christian life and avoid some very clear, I believe, teachings. This whole passage here on husbands and wives and the whole life of Christ with the church is really meant as a model for us. This passage of husbands and wives read at every wedding is the ideal. It is the ideal marriage. I mean, it talks about wives submitting to their husbands in everything. I mean, in everything. And then it talks about husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church. I mean, that is unbelievable. I mean, just those two statements. This is the ideal marriage. And And the words to submit and to love really are synonyms. In other words, they really mean the same thing, which is voluntary yielding of your life to another person. That's what it means to submit. That's what it means to love. And John Stott, many of you know, is a great scholar. He brings that out very powerfully in his commentaries, that submitting and loving are really two sides of the same coin. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever done any ballroom dancing, but I went for a lesson once. And in fact, I went down the street to the Italian Charities, and 6:50, and we learned to do the mambo. And I don't know much about ballroom dancing, but there's a lot of steps, you know, 1, 2, cha-cha-cha, you know, all this stuff, you know. But there's a lot of steps to learn to be able to do ballroom dancing with another person. And you just don't get out there and do it. And I learned a little bit, but it was very humiliating because I didn't know what I was doing. My wife knew more. The guy would come over and dance with me. I looked very dumb. And mostly senior citizens there. I had this man dancing with me in the middle of the floor. But I realized there was so much to learn about ballroom dancing. I mean, there was just so much I didn't know. And I thought it was really kind of fun. But I didn't go back because there's a lot of work involved. It's a lot of work. And the other person has to learn it too. And you got to coordinate and get it all together. Ballroom dancing is, it really requires two people really on the same page, moving and really having learned some skills about flowing and dancing together. Ephesians 5 is about marriage as a dance. It's a beautiful dance. This dance in Ephesians 5 assumes that both are dancing perfectly, that it works so well. But you just don't get married and dance. I mean, you just don't, you know, today you can dance without a partner. Okay, you can live the Christian life without a partner in the 1990s, many think. But you cannot experience the love of the kingdom alone. It takes other people in the body of Christ, single or married, to be able to do that. It requires learning to dance. Now, I'm going to give you today, basically, three requirements, I believe, of what it means to dance. Of what does it mean to grow the glory of your spouse. They're concepts, they're kind of deep. I want to ask you to take notes. You've got to go home and wrestle with this. You're not going to get one lesson on how to dance and go home and dance. Okay, it's not the way this thing works. And it takes thought, it takes effort, it takes learning from other people, it takes a little bit of humility, it takes making mistakes, it takes a ton of communication. But I'm going to give you three kind of requirements, I believe, from Ephesians 5 of how do we dance. Now, just really quickly, just on a side note. Many people have interpreted Ephesians 5 like this. Ephesians 5 means this. It says, wives, submit to your husbands. That means that if there's a tie in our marriage, I win. I decide what we do. Just so you know, that is so far from the heart of what this text says. It's as abusive as the Pharisees having a condescending attitude and angry toward a person and saying, I'm not murdering you because I haven't literally killed you. It's that kind of playing with the Bible and making it say what you want it to say because you're missing the point of what this text is really all about. Okay? Amen, everybody? Okay, there's three requirements I'm going to give you. The first is I'm going to call awe, A-W-E. To grow the glory of another person, you have to have awe, A-W-E, of that person. If you don't have awe of that person, you will not grow their glory. You will eventually become critical and have contempt. The first is awe. Number two, it requires a commitment to grow glory. Now, write that down somewhere. Commitment to grow glory. If you don't have an absolute commitment to grow glory, you will not. You will not function as Jesus in this passage and die and persist and pursue. You will quit. And thirdly, not just commitment to grow glory, you need to then incarnate. You need to follow Jesus in the incarnation. And I'll explain that. The key word is the incarnation. Jesus leaving heaven and becoming flesh and bones and coming to earth. That if you don't incarnate, if you stay where you are, you will never love biblically, nor will you grow glory in other people. So I want you to come with me on this journey of what it means to grow glory and follow me, and please just try to hang in there. I don't fully understand everything I'm saying either. I'm just, this is moving into some areas that I believe are, as Paul says here in the text, they're a profound mystery. And they reveal something of God's relationship with us and the church, Jesus and the church. Okay, let's start with awe, A-W-E. Okay, if I'm going to grow glory in my wife, who's not here, or grow glory in another person, it requires that I have awe, A-W-E, of that person. Ken Geyer has written a book called Windows of the Soul. It's a great book. I think it's destined to probably be one of the classics of our generation, in which he writes about that we all have in our hearts a cry for intimacy with God. We want to be loved by God and love God. We want to be close to Him. And yet we limit how we know God to Scripture, and we know God through Scripture. That's the primary way God reveals Himself. But he talks about how God has windows all over through which He reveals Himself outside of Scripture. And he speaks of knowing God through a work of art, and knowing God through music, poetry, through depression, through nature, through writings, through movies, through tears. That God is often revealing Himself through windows. That's why the arch are so critical. He's revealing Himself, but because we're not listening or respectful or really paying attention, we miss it. It goes right by us. But one of the major ways that God gives us a window to Himself that very often we're running right by, that we don't see it, is through people. It's through people who are made in God's image. Now, in other words, in loving your spouse, if you're married, your spouse is potentially the doorway to know God, or one of the major doorways of knowing God. That's a heavy statement. And if you are single, your relationship with good friends and others around you are one of the key doorways to knowing God, if you will look out the window and open your eyes. Now, the Christian life is all about glory. The Bible says God's glorious. God is glorious. And that word means heavy. It's a difficult word in the Bible to define. It's mysterious, but yet it's simple. God's heavy. He's substantial, and he's awesome. He's beautiful. He's splendid. He's God. And evokes in us a sense of awe. It's breathtaking. And it causes gratitude. You know, you're really unbelievable, God. I thank you that I even know you and know about you. And so when you're in the presence of something glorious, it's awesome. And that's why we worship. We come to worship God because He's awesome. He's glorious. Now, in the same way, the Bible says that we read in Genesis 1 that God created us in His image. And Genesis 1, 26 to 28, He made us in His image, in His likeness, and He crowned us with glory and honor. That's from Psalm chapter 8, verses 5 to 8. God has the glorious God. He made creation. That's glorious. But the climax of creation, if you remember, is the creation of man and woman, us, humanity. And He says, this is very beautiful. This is delightful. This is pleasing. And I crown people with my glory. And I give them some of my awesomeness, some of this splendidness, some of this wowness I place on them. Now, what's interesting is that the Bible speaks about, all through the Old Testament, we're to make no images of God. You know those Ten Commandments, the Second Commandment, do not have an image of God, of anything on earth. But yet, in this one place, the only way that God has an image of Himself in the world is through human beings. That's the same word. His image, however, can be seen in people if you'll look. So, therefore, humans disclose something about God if you'll look. Now, this has tremendous, tremendous implications on how we relate to people. In other words, people have significance. Tom has significance. He has esteem. He has honor in the world. God has given him a treasure. He doesn't do anything to earn that treasure. It simply is. He has glory as a person made in the image of God. And so, you know, I'm face to face with Andrew here. He's a creature that mirrors God. And he's so unique in just in being. Forget any performance that he does in his earthly life. And so it's overwhelming to have the privilege to be in front of a person who's the image of God. It's dazzling. So now I don't idolize him. I worship God. But there's a piece where I'm in awe, and almost I worship the God who made him. Are you following me? It's that close where I'm awestruck of you because of God having made you in His image in you. And now here's the problem with this. Because most of us do not look at people this way. Now, if you don't look, if we don't grow and learn to dance, we're learning how to dance here, and to see people with awe, you will never love as Jesus loves. Or grow glory in your spouse or other people as Jesus is growing glory in you and you're following him. Now, the problem is that what happens is we get close to people, I begin to see his weaknesses. Oh, Tom, no, he wakes up late, you know, and didn't use deodorant. And, you know, he's kind of cranky on Monday mornings, and, you know, and I know he's really grouchy, and if he doesn't get to watch his TV show, he snaps at everybody. And, you know, and what happens over time, glory, all I see is depravity. And I begin to have contempt for him. And instead of growing glory, what comes out of my mouth is, you're a loser, you're no good, you're a bum, you know. And there's no awe. There's no sense of, what am I going to learn about God from you? What am I going to learn about you? There's no sense of surprise or wildness in this thing. It's just kind of like, oh, I know you. I've known you my whole life. You'll never change. And so, you know, barber, his name Hercules, and I told him the other day that I was a pastor of a church. And I thought, wow, what a great open door, you know, talk to him about Christ. And he said, oh, you're a pastor? No, I thought you were so normal. I'm like, what do you mean you thought I was so normal? I mean, like, you know, you talk like a normal person. I mean, my relation with him is shot. He has an impression of me like that is, like, there's no awe of me anymore. I mean, I'm whatever he thinks a pastor is, I'm it, and it wasn't very positive, and, you know. But what happens is we have an impression of a person or we have something fixed in our mind. Oh, I know what you're like. And we have this impression of, especially people we're close to, and we kind of have them boxed in, and that's how we see that person. There's no awe, there's no gratitude, there's no surprise. There's almost a cynicism. Because we have boxed them in now. We've fixed an image in our mind of who they are, especially if you're married, your spouse. And so awe is shot. So if awe is gone, so is growing glory. So is loving them as Christ loves the church. Just throw that out the window as well. You are now on your own plane. You can go to church all you want, but you have departed from following Christ in the incarnation and loving your spouse. Do I hear an amen on that? Okay. Now, you probably read about cloning, right? Everybody's talking about cloning. And I read an article, Daydreaming of Cloning. And, you know, people say, well, if I could be cloned, if I could get a clone, you know, be cloned like somebody, who would I be, you know? And Mother Teresa got some DNA. A lot of people wanted to be Mother Teresa, and others, Billy Graham got a lot of votes. Michael Jordan got a good number of votes. So did Bill Gates. They want his money. Robert Redford got some. Michelle Pfeiffer. And even Bill Clinton got a few. But you see, to look at someone with awe is, I don't want you to be anybody else. I don't want you. You are to be you. You are unique. There's nobody like you. Of the 5.5 billion people on earth, God has made you unique, a treasure. And in fact, I know you just a little bit. Even if I've lived with you for 40 years as my spouse, I barely know you. It will take an eternity to grasp the depths of who you are. But you are an awesome creature made in the image of God. You display God. It is a huge window to knowing God through you. Now, again, the balance is that I have to struggle with the fact of this person also is glorious, but they're also a sinner because of the fall. But my job, my task is to restore glory, is to encourage glory in them that they might be, 2 Corinthians 3:18, they might be transformed from glory to glory into the image of Christ. Now, many of the examples of marriage in the Bible are very negative, if you've ever noticed. And so you don't have people growing glory and being awestruck in a proper way before one another. For example, remember the story of Jacob? He had two wives, and he had Rachel, whom he was in love with. In fact, he worked 14 years to marry her. And he idolized her. He saw no wrong in her. And he had a very sick relationship with his wife because he could not see bad in her. He had her on a pedestal, so she says to him, I can't get pregnant, sleep with my servant. And he does that and has children, and he never confronts her sin. He never loves her properly. He truly idolizes her in a sick way, and that sin is then passed on to following generations. It's a mess. You've got Adam and Eve, their marriage. Once they sinned, there was not awesomeness between them as they stood before each other naked. Now it was, you know, Eve's trying to control the relationship, and Adam is passive, and they're blaming each other. It's your fault, it's your fault, it's your fault, and it's the serpent's fault, And there's no awesomeness we see in after they sin. And then we look at like Samson and Delilah. You know, Samson is, though he's not married to Delilah, he's finding his joy in life and just, you know, he feels alive if he's having sex consistently. It gives him a feeling of life. And Delilah knows that. And so she emotionally does violence to him and uses him and to make some money. And, you know, she abuses him with her words. And the very wrong, no awesomeness there either. And then I just think of Michael and David in 2 Samuel 6. And Michael, remember, she saw her husband David dancing before the ark. And it says she despised him. How much despising goes on in marriages? And she despises him because he looks so foolish before these slave girls. And she shames him. She doesn't just confront him with truth. She shames him. And that shaming of him shatters their marriage. It's basically over at that point. It goes all downhill from that plane. So we see a lot of examples in Scripture of wrong awing. Oh, hear this. This is a quote from Michael Mason. It's a beautiful one. I'm paraphrasing it. Marriage is an act of contemplation. It could also be said loving, period, is an act of contemplation. If you think of falling in love, if you've ever fallen in love, in that moment, however short-lived it may be, you're with this person and you just could look at them forever. It's like, oh, you're gazing at them. It's like, oh, it's just, there's so much there. You just want to gaze and contemplate and look at them and be with them. And what happens, that eventually wears off and you despise all the things you loved about them. But he writes this, marriage is, as simply as it can be defined, contemplating the love of God in and through another human being. I'll say it one more time. Marriage is, as simply as it can be defined, contemplating the love of God in and through another human being. To come in awe to someone is to look at this person and say, this person is like an unexplored continent of Africa. I've landed on shore and I've gone 1 mile in. But there is so much here of who this person is that I don't know. Even if I've been married to this person 15 years, there is so much to explore, and I am in awe of the uniqueness, the treasure, the glory that's on that person who's made in the image of God. That is the beginning of growing glory. All right, hold on to that. Number two is this. There has to be a commitment to see glory grow. Let me explain that. Generally, most of us don't have a commitment to grow the glory of other people around us. We don't even think that way. You know, we live in a culture that's very much self-centered. I'm going to dance by myself. I'm doing disco, you know, whatever it might be. I don't need a partner. It's too much of a hassle anyway. We want speed. We want it fast. I'm not going to, you know, do I want to learn how to ballroom dance? I got to go back who knows how many lessons. I mean, the hours, the time, you know, cha-cha and choo-choo and, you know, and the whole thing. I mean, money it's going to cost me. The flesh resists this because of the sacrifice involved. The devil doesn't want you to grow the glory of another person. He wants to isolate you even if you know Christ. And you can be sure the world is not going to encourage you to grow the glory of your spouse or anybody else. And so you have to understand there's a constant temptation for married couples here to pull back from the full intensity of the relationship and to get by on the basic requirements. That is an enormous temptation for every married couple in this room. It is an enormous temptation for every single person in this room to pull back from the intensive requirements required to love somebody else. And to grow their glory, and to basically, I'm going to pull back and I'll do the basics just to get by because it's too much of a hassle to learn to dance, and it's too much pain. Now, I'll just say it again. I said it once a few weeks ago, and it needs to be said again. If I'm married, which I am, the number one place where my energy is to be devoted following Christ is in growing the glory of my spouse. If I'm married, the number one place which my energy is to be devoted and is to be firstly my wife. That's why if we consider getting married, it shuts a lot of doors. And when couples observe that marriage takes a lot of work, really what they're saying is that it takes a lot of time. This also comes from the mystery of marriage. He says this, they mean it robs them of precious time. They mean that marriage gobbles up unbelievable, enormous enormities of time, great, fantastic globs of pure, priceless, unrecoverable time. It's like a powerful 8-cylinder gas-guzzling car constantly on the road that requires a large amount of time as gasoline to keep running. This is what a radical business these little vows of marriage involve us in, as they put the needs and the wants of one human, small creature against the demands of the universe with all of its urgency and importance and glory. But really, there's no contest. It is our spouse who must win. Now, going back to this thing of commitment to see glory grow, it should be like this. If I'm married, my spouse is to be more glorious because she is married to me, not less. My spouse is to be more free because she's married to me. It's really quiet in here. She is not to be less free because she's married to me. If I'm growing her glory, she is more free. She is more glorious. In other words, we're not talking about being controlling or codependent or taking up all the space in the relationship. It's not degrading saying you're a bum. It's not put downs and murderers and all this other stuff, critical spirits. It's saying, I'm going to grow the glory of your gender. Okay, for my sake, you're a woman, you're a warrior, you're a savior. And whatever that means for you, whether it's slowing down or speeding up, I'm going to help you become the woman God's called you to be. As you engage the earth and subdue the earth and cut a path through a virgin forest and cultivate it as a warrior, as a man, as a woman, you're setting him free to be a warrior and to be a poet. And you labor, as you know now what his gender is as a male, you labor, you get under him to grow that glory in his life, that he might be the person that God intends. And so you labor for that. And so as a woman, you're tenderly, you're strongly tender, remember? As a man, you're tenderly strong, but you're bringing that to bear as you're saying, this woman, this man is so different than me. They're totally other, but I'm captured by her potential, her uniqueness, her passions, and so I don't, you know something? I don't know how to grow glory in my spouse. I don't know how to dance. I really don't. I'm just learning how to dance. But it's saying, do you know something? If I'm married, I am called by God to grow the glory first of this spouse of mine, and I got to learn how to do that. And so whatever it takes to figure it out, I've got to get some schooling, some lessons, maybe some humiliation, some failures, whatever it means. I've got to learn to dance because I didn't learn it in my family. My parents didn't teach me. If you're single folks here and you're self-protective and you don't want to get too close because you're hiding too much pain in relationships, too much risk, God says, you know, in the same way for you too. As you follow Christ, you're called to die for people, to grow their glory, that they might be more like Christ because you love them. The way you relate to them, like Jesus relates to them. And so you cooperate with Jesus in growing their glory, that they might mature and be the man, the woman that God's called them to be. And so I've got to learn what that means. You see, listen, love is not making people feel good. Love is not taking away pain and avoiding conflict. And love is not like, oh, we're getting along, there's no hassles now, everything's okay. That's not what love is. That's a misconception. Love is a commitment to see Christ grow in that person. Whatever it takes. Love is a commitment to say, I want to see Christ grow in my spouse or my friend. So that means sometimes I got to say some hard things. I got to love strongly, or I got to love tenderly. But love is that commitment to go deeper, that Christ be formed in you. That's biblical love. That's how Christ loves us. He gave his life. He engages us. He is committed to growing glory. I mean, that verse, you know, verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy. To be like Jesus is to be committed to growing glory, like Jesus is, in your spouse or in your close friends as single people here. So for example, say your spouse or your close friend does not know how to feel, has just doesn't even know how to open up and share because you don't even know why. You have no idea why. It's like they just like they shut down when you try to get close to them. They're so difficult to get close to them. Well, you know what that means? To grow glory in that person, to love them, it means that somehow you've got to create a safe enough place where they'll come out, where they will feel so safe and loved that they can come out and share their ugliness, their pain, their struggles, their feelings, their thoughts. You'll create that space. It means being honest and maybe to help the person say, you know something, you're really self-protective in the whole way you relate. You withdraw. You blame, you deny, you're always trying to fix things and control things, and you're trying to, or you're always giving in to kind of make everything fine. You don't want a messiness of a relationship. But loving and growing their glory is to say, you know something? That's really idolatry, because you're so afraid of being hurt, that controls your life. In fact, really, your God is not God. Your God is not being hurt. And so that remember, a God is something that shapes everything you do. It's the master of controls your thoughts and your feelings. So you know something? I love you so much. I'm going to tenderly get in there and help you. I mean, I don't do it quite like this, but somehow figure out a way to grow glory in my spouse so she or he can be safe. And this goes for relationships with other people. You see, what happens is, I think of growing the glory of a person, you know what that requires? It requires really listening to them. I mean, think how Jesus listens to you. When you are babbling on about who knows what in your prayer closet, Jesus patiently and lovingly listens. It is said by many that 80% of conflicts are really not the issue of the conflict. They could very easily be solved, 80%, if both parties felt really heard and really were able to get out their point of view. But the problem is, what happens is we stifle people. We want to, you know, I'm guilty too. Like, I instead of appreciating, accepting my wife, I want to basically repackage her a certain way. I do. It works well this way, and I think. And so rather than listening and going into the messiness of that, I'd rather repackage her and make her like I want her to be. And so if she begins to open up and share things I really don't want to hear about, I shut her down. So rather than grow glory, I'm really degrading. Now, it's very painful to listen to people, to really listen and enter their world, which brings me to point three. Now, write this down. It requires incarnation. Now, I want you to think of this for a second. Incarnation of Christ. That's our model here in Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. He gave himself up for her. Jesus lived in heaven in glory. No sin, robed in majesty, millions upon millions upon millions of angels worshiping him. All his saints have gone before him. Perfect fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Trinity, awesome. Ruling the universe. Jesus models what it means to love. And what he does is he leaves it. And he becomes flesh and blood. And he enters our world. He becomes one of us. He's still God, but now he's human. And now he feels our pain, and he walks our streets and gets dirty. He becomes one of us. That's called the incarnation in theology. Okay, that's the essence of growing glory. It means that I'm going to leave my comfortable world of my world. And I'm going to set myself aside right now, and I'm going to be with Nilda, and I am going to listen and feel whatever we're talking about. I'm going to, in a sense, lose myself. I'm leaving heaven, my world over here. You know, I was worried about the Knicks beating the Bulls, okay? She wants to talk about the pain of a rejection she experienced at work and how that reminded her of her dad or whatever. And so she's pouring this out. I'm just like, but I'm leaving that, and I'm listening. Or she's sharing the pain of how when I spoke to her, it hurt her. And she's going on about that. It's very painful to hear it. I want to shut up. No, I know, I'm sorry. I should move on, you know. But incarnation is to become flesh and blood, like Jesus, and leave aside myself and enter her world. And there's pain involved in that. That's why it's so easy to live your Christian life and never incarnate. And live it very superficially, and we wonder why we're not maturing, although we're learning a lot more about the Bible. Because to follow Jesus requires following Jesus in the incarnation. In all of life. But especially, Paul's saying here, that is marriage. The wife incarnates for the husband. It's not all about you. And so you leave it and you go to his word. It's very messy. It's very scary. You know, I just... It's very hurtful. Do you realize how easy it is to pull back and say, listen, let's forget this incarnation stuff. Let's just live side by side. We'll dance together. We'll keep it comfortable. But this heavy dancing ballroom, we'll do disco dancing. You know, but this ballroom stuff, this dance, Ephesians 5, this is very, it requires incarnation, death to self, pain, forgiving, as I see constantly forgiving. Oh, Lord. And this is a lot of work. The incarnation is a lot of work. There's a lot of sweat. Do you want to follow Jesus? Really? Do you want to follow Jesus? To follow Jesus means, Philippians 2:5, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he laid it aside. He made himself nothing. He became a servant. He incarnated. He became one of us. And so if you think about growing the glory of your spouse, it means death to yourself. Not, you're still yourself. You don't, Jesus was still fully God. But you enter into their world. And you know what the hard thing about this is? It's letting people be who they are. Like we want to, I want to control you. It's like, I want to say, no, don't feel that way. Don't think that. Think this. And the dictatorial kind of a control thing is so big in us. But I spent a lot of time like thinking about like how God does not demand that we live life the way he says. God does not, if anybody has a right to demand that we live life the way he thinks it should be God. God made us. But many of us spend our lives demanding that people live life the way we think they should. Many of us spend lives angry at our spouses, demanding they live life the way I think they should. And what happens, we don't give them freedom. And so I just think of God. I spent a lot of time this week meditating on Genesis 1 and 2. I got to move on here. Genesis 1 and 2. Just God creates Adam and Eve. He creates humanity. And then he gives them such freedom. Go name the animals and... He's always inviting them back. He's yearning. He's passionate. It's like God's, but he doesn't control them. He doesn't force them. He lets them be. It's like Jesus with you. I mean, Jesus loves you so much. He lets you be. You're cranky today. You say, I'm not following you, God. I quit for 6 months. I quit because so-and-so, I hate that person, you know. And Jesus just, he just continues loving and inviting you back and sending you a rebuke and trying to get your attention. He lets you be. He doesn't force you. No, you won't think that way. Come back right now. No, it's a relationship. And it's a love relationship. And he yearns for you back. And he invites you back. But he lets you be. You cannot be incarnation unless you're willing to let people be separate from what you want them to be. And that's very messy. And it's very painful. But that's loving. That's growing the glory of another person. So, you can't dance alone. Singles, you cannot dance alone. Single men, you cannot dance alone. Couples who are married, you cannot dance alone. It may seem easier to dance alone, but you can't. There's a window through which God wants to reveal himself to you, and that window is through people. And God's called you to grow the glory of other people. So remember now, awe, A-W-E. God, teach me, what does it mean to be in awe of people, even though they're sinners, but they're to see the glory, to be curious. And then God, grant to me the heart of Jesus with a commitment to grow glory in them, to see them become more beautiful because of their interaction with me. That's why I love Mother Teresa. She understands this. And then thirdly, Lord, I pray, God, Lord, teach me what it means to follow Jesus. I don't want to be religious. You know, I don't want us to be a religious church. I want us to be a church that follows Jesus. And we can't follow Jesus unless we follow him in the incarnation. And we consider others better than ourselves and are willing to leave our little worlds where everything's wrapped up and neat and enter the world of other people and become one of them and to feel and to value their words. And you know something? And then that person, as well as you, will experience a touch of the love of the kingdom of God. Which doesn't mean you agree with everything, but you accept that person. Regardless of what they've done or where they are, you are there, just like Jesus is with you. And then you taste of the kingdom, and that window is open, and you see God. All right. Amen.